So just to say about our sermon series, we're not really starting a series now. This sermon in Titus is really just something a little different for the new year. In the weeks ahead, we might have a few more, just one-offs. But going into the new year, we're going to have a short series on our vision and values as a church. In the next few weeks, hopefully we'll be announcing a congregational meeting. At that, we'll reveal some of what the elders have been thinking and praying about in terms of our direction. And then we're going to focus on that a little in our sermons, opening God's word to see how it directs us. And running up to Easter, we're going to be getting back into Mark's gospel. But for now, we're looking at Titus chapter 2. So let's turn to the Lord and ask his help. Father God, we pray that you would open our minds now as we come to your word. I pray for myself that you'd give me clarity and boldness in speaking. And for each one of us, give us ears to hear what you would say to your church by your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've already said this morning that the new year is often a time when we look back, isn't it? It's often a time when we take stock of the year that lies behind us. The busyness and excitement of Christmas has passed. And by January, we're usually able to make a more sober and realistic assessment of our experiences and achievements over the last year. And now for some of you, I know that will be a great joy. You've experienced many new blessings in 2016. Some of you were married last year. Many of you welcomed new members into your family. Others reached milestones in your careers or in your studies. However, for other people, the memories of 2016 are not quite so pleasant. Perhaps for you, it has been a year plagued by sadness. Disappointment seems to have eclipsed and overshadows any positives that you might look for. Today, you are just glad to be putting behind you the last 12 months. The new year is often a time when we look back, isn't it? But it's also a time when we tend to look forward as well. Perhaps we have hope that perhaps even if 2016 wasn't so great, maybe 2017 will be just that bit better. And now is a time when we often reassess our goals, when we make New Year's resolutions, where we stir up our ambitions. What would you like to see happen in the year ahead? Where would you like to see things move forward at home, at work, with your family? Where are we looking to go as a church family? Where is the Lord leading us? Of course, perhaps that too can be a discouraging task. Maybe your circumstances are such that, to be honest, you feel like not much is going to change. And yet, surely the new year is a time to reignite our optimism as Christians. It is a time to remember that God's mercies are new every morning. And because God is at work, surely we can enter 2017 with a degree of confidence, knowing that all things will work together for the good of those who love God. At the start of the new year, we look back and we also look forward. And this morning, I want to do both of those things. But I want to do something a little different because I want to broaden our perspective. Now, God's word to us here in Titus 2 encourages us to zoom out and to step back. Now, these verses put the last year and the year ahead in the context of God's wider, more ultimate purposes. In this passage, we get a God's eye view on the past and on the future. And as we do, we'll find that we receive guidance and strength to live life now as God intended. In fact, that is the main point this morning, the main take home from this passage. In light of our grace-filled past and our glorious future, we should live godly lives now. In light of our grace-filled past and our glorious future, we should live godly lives even now. And that's what Titus 2, 11 through 14 is all about. And to spell that out, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. And we're going to see a movement here from the past to the present to the future. And that movement is a movement from past grace to present godliness to future glory. Past grace, present godliness, future glory. Those are going to be our 3 points this morning. Firstly, let's look at past grace. Past grace. And the point here is this, that as we look back on 2016, the thing that we should find dominates our horizon is not our own success or even our failures. Rather, as we look back on the previous year, we should be captivated by the sheer kindness and mercy of the Lord Jesus. And that is how verse 11 opens, isn't it? It takes us back to the good news that we have just celebrated at Christmas. Describing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Paul writes this. Look down with me at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. With the coming of the Lord Jesus, God has disclosed the extent of his unmerited kindness towards us. And I'm sure most of us here will have gotten up early at some point in our lives to see the sunrise. That's not really something we want to do right now, at least not voluntarily. It is cold. There's nothing we'd like to do more than stay in bed. But in the summer, it is a glorious thing to rise early and to witness the beautiful orange and red hues that prepare the way for the sun's arrival. And then all of a sudden, the sun itself peaks over the horizon and floods the landscape. That, says Paul, is how it was when Jesus Christ entered human history. Like a sunrise of grace, Jesus Christ came to illuminate this world darkened by sin and suffering. The grace of God has appeared, Paul writes. Everything that came before was like those orange hues on the horizon. The grace of God has appeared, and it's something we should grasp a hold of and that should grasp our hearts as Christians. But in this grace, what has God done for us? How has God shown his grace? Well, the answer of our text is that he has saved us. He has saved us. And down in verse 14, we're helped to understand exactly what that means. In verse 14, we see that Jesus' salvation is patterned on the Exodus. You remember that story, Israel languishing in slavery in Egypt, helpless and hopeless. And then the grace of God appeared for them. God delivered them by the hand of Moses. He set them free so that they could serve him. He led them to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them that they would be his precious people. And so too, we were once slaves. Slaves not to an earthly master, but to something far more heinous. The Bible says that those who sin are slaves to sin. Now, all of us were held captive due to our own rebellion. And we once lived without God and without hope in the world, says the scriptures. But then the grace of God appeared for us. As we read in verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to set us free from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. But what does that have to do with our New Year's celebrations? How does that impact the way that I look back on what has either been a joyful or a difficult year? Well, it certainly does change our focus, doesn't it? And actually, how liberating this is when you think about it. I mean, as we think about the past, if our main focus is on our successes, on everything that we have accomplished, will that not lead to pride and misplaced confidence in the year ahead? And what if we focus on our failures? What if we focus on everything that went wrong? Will that only not cause us heartache and disappointment? Will it not fill us with hopelessness and despondency as we look towards the future? But if we were to take our 2016 calendar and on every page write in very bold letters this word, grace, won't we see everything in our lives as falling under the banner of something for which ultimately, in eternity, we will be thankful? God is a God of grace to us through the Lord Jesus. We read in the scriptures that as those who are justified by faith, we stand in his grace, and nothing can separate us from the love that he has for us. If we understand that, we won't allow our suffering to take away the joy of our salvation. If we understand this, it will give us confidence in the goodness of God as we move towards the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. I had a friend who would always answer the question the same way when somebody asked him how he was doing. The answer he would always give is this, better than I deserve. That was always his answer. And could we not say the same thing about the last year, no matter how great or how poorly it has been? After all, as we read just a little later in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. What we deserve is God's judgment. But we read in verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so then the first point to take to heart as another year passes is the good news of God's amazing grace. Past grace, that's the first point. But Paul does not stop there. Because this past grace has very real, very practical application to our present day. Secondly, then, having considered past grace. Let's move on to think about present godliness. And the point here is that God's grace does not stop at some point in the past when we were saved from hell for heaven. And now, if we understand God's grace correctly, then we'll understand it serves to teach us and train us how we should live today. In fact, that is the very reason Paul is writing these words about grace here in his letter to Titus. Titus, we know from the scriptures, was a close friend of Paul's, a travel companion, and now he is serving as the pastor in a church on the island of Crete. And what we need to understand is that for Titus, that was an incredibly difficult assignment. The natives of Crete certainly didn't have a great reputation. Let's just say they weren't the kindest and most open-hearted people. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes from a Cretan poet, Epimenides, who said this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And if that isn't bad enough, Paul himself affirms that assessment. This testimony is true, he says. One of the challenges facing Titus as he pastored this church in the middle of a godless city was to help his people understand how the sound doctrine he taught should impact their lives as Christians, to help them make the connection between what they said and sang on Sunday and the way they behaved on Monday morning. This is the golden thread, really, that runs through this letter, that good doctrine should always lead to a godly life. And that is the theme we see here in chapter 2, verse 12. Look down at verse 12 with me. Having reminded them of God's amazing grace, Paul goes on to spell out the way this grace has a practical impact. Actually, let's start at verse 11 again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And what Paul is doing here is inviting us back into the schoolroom, of grace. And now for some of us, that may be quite a challenge. We'll have to dust off the cobwebs. It has been quite a few years since we sat in a classroom. I don't know if you were ever a good student or if you are still a good student today. But one thing is for sure, our instructor here is certainly the very best. We learn here that it is the grace of God, God's loving kindness, his mercy, that teaches us. God's undeserved generosity is the thing that trains and coaches and motivates us in how we ought to live. And now, as an aside, I think I should point out the fact that for some, this idea that it is the grace of God that leads us to live rightly is a very surprising thing. Many Christians act as though it isn't grace that tutors us, but rather it is the law of God instead. Now, that whole idea, I think, can take one of two flavors. The first is legalism. Now, the legalist believes that the path to change is to be harsh with oneself, the path of harsh self-discipline. For them, strict adherence to the letter of the law is what will bring change from the outside in. The problem is, of course, yes, the law of God is indeed good and right and perfect and holy, but in and of itself, the law does not have the power to soften our hearts. The law does not have the power to lead us to obey it. On its own, the law only serves to stoke the fires of sin, as those of you who've been studying Romans in the last semester will understand. The Ten Commandments only become 10 suggestions, 10 ways in which we can get creative in our rebellion. That is what we find with legalism. Far from quenching sin, it just creates creative ways to sin. The other flavor, though, is not legalism, but licentiousness or license. The licentious person behaves, yes, as if the law teaches us how to live, but then they behave as if grace comes along and then lets us off the hook for obedience. Of course, in one sense, that is true. In Christ, he has borne the punishment for our sin. But far from motivating us to abandon God's law, a right understanding of God's grace will actually encourage us and move our hearts to willingly obey it. This is the promise of the new covenant, a promise that Paul actually is alluding to here in Titus. Back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, we read this. God promises, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." And what will that spirit do? He will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. These verses in Titus present a challenge to the legalist because they teach us that it is grace, not law, that motivates us. But they also present a challenge to the licentious because they remind us that one aspect of God's grace is that it trains us for obedience. Now that is the aside. The aside is over. So let's get back on track. The main point here is that God's grace will lead us to godliness. We've said that Paul invites us here into the schoolroom of grace, but what are grace's main lessons? There really are two main dimensions of the grace-instructed life here. One of them is negative and the other is positive. The negative flows out of what we have been saved from, and the positive flows out of what we've been saved for. Firstly, we learn here that grace teaches us to say no to certain things. Verse 12 tells us that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, that word renounce is an incredibly strong one. It is the same word used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. Also, that word ungodliness is striking. It is a word that could be translated godless or irreligious. It really has everything to do with someone's dedication and commitment to God. And what grace teaches us is to reject the attitude and lifestyle of those who have no time for God, those who have no time for religion. Similarly, we're told to turn away here from worldly passions, aren't we? What that doesn't mean, I don't think, is that Christians should not enjoy themselves. That is how some people seem to speak. Christians don't have to take a vow of poverty and become monks and hermits. That's not what Paul is saying. No, worldly passions describes an obsession with created things rather than the Creator. To pursue worldly passions is to dedicate yourself to the pursuit of happiness here in this fallen world. It is to eke out as much pleasure as you can without restraint. And not only pleasure. That's the impression we can often get from this word passions, isn't it? But really it means desires. It could be a desire for comfort that drives you. It could be a desire for security that drives you. It could be a desire for success. And yet, really these are things that should not dominate the heart of a Christian. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When we think of what Christ has saved us from. As we've already seen in verse 14, Christ has saved us. He set us free from lawlessness and sin. God has rescued us from a godless life. And that should lead us to renounce and turn away from a godless lifestyle. But God's grace also teaches a positive lesson here, doesn't it? We read that it leads us to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. Self-controlled, upright, and godly. And if we pause for a moment and think about it, that description is actually incredibly comprehensive in its scope. Self-controlled really describes the way we relate to ourselves. Self-control is all about exercising restraint and discipline, being careful and measured rather than impulsive and reckless. Being upright, well, that has all to do with the way that we relate to other people. It has everything to do with being honest, kind, just, and fair. Godly. Well, that's all about our relationship with God himself, isn't it? Do we love him? Do we love to read his word? Do we love to meet with his people in worship? Is God the center of our lives? After all, once again, that is what we were saved for, isn't it? To be a people for his own possession, who are zealous to serve him, zealous for good works. Now, put another way, the grace of God changes everything. If we learn the lessons of grace, if we let grace be our teacher at every turn, everything will be dramatically different. And as we think about the year behind and the year ahead, I find that incredibly sobering. How easy it is to become caught up in worldly ambitions. How easy to obsess about what we want to get done, what we want to see accomplished in our business, or what we hope for in our family. How natural it is for us to subtly exclude God, failing to make the good news of his grace a priority in our planning and preparation. If grace is a teacher, we can say for sure that there is not one of us in the room who has graduated. Every single one of us has a long way to go in giving up selfishness and in loving God and loving our neighbor. But of course, the good news is it is God's grace that leads us to progress. It is the good news of the grace of God that leads us onwards. Not a spirit of harshness. It is not beating ourselves up with the law that will motivate us to live for God. It is understanding his grace that will lead us to obedience. So then, we've considered the first truth of past grace and how that leads to godliness. But before we close, there is a third thing I want us to highlight, and that one is all about the future. Thirdly then, before we close, let's look at what Paul says about future glory. We've seen past grace, present godliness, and now future glory. And the key here is to highlight this vital point, that it is not just God's goodness in the past that should drive us forward in godly living. It is also God's future promise, the glorious hope of Christ's second coming. Look at verse 13. We are to live self-controlled, godly, upright and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here that the same Lord Jesus Christ, who once came in humility, giving himself in sheer grace for sinners, is the same Lord who one day will come in glory to take us to be with him forever. These two realities for the Christian act as that which orients us in our lives. These two points are the points from which we draw a straight line to understand how we ought to live and how God guides us. Our godliness should be motivated by grace behind and glory ahead. That's what drives the Christian. And now, since it's New Year, I thought I ought to ask this. Have any of you ever been to New York City to see the New Year in? Have any of you ever been there to see the Bulldog? Oh, I see. There's at least one. Now, I have to say, I think that's entirely crazy, so my apologies. Can you imagine just being packed into a subway train like sardines, pressing through crowds of people in varying degrees of inebriation, only to stand for 8 hours with no access to a bathroom, just to see a few pop bands lip sync, and then an illuminated ball drop in Times Square? Now, I think it's ridiculous, but it is amazing the lengths that people go to in anticipation for that kind of big event, isn't it? The dedication involved, the discipline and the endurance. It is amazing what people will do in preparation as they wait to witness something transient and quite insubstantial. Now, how much more as we anticipate the final trumpet, at that day when history will be drawn to its full and final conclusion? How much more dedication, discipline, endurance, when we know that one day soon Christ will return as the rightful heir of the universe to take his throne in splendor. On that day, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. On that day, he will wipe away every tear, and any cost associated with following Christ will surely be worth it. Does that not motivate you now to live for him? Doesn't it move you to want to know him now and to serve the advance of his kingdom? Does it not cast our earthly fears and our ambitions in perspective? And making our current suffering a light and momentary affliction compared to the surpassing glory that will one day be revealed to us? Doesn't it help us see our present joys as fleeting compared to heaven's lasting treasures? If we will focus on God's life-transforming grace, yes, we will be freed from either license or legalism. But surely if we focus on this also, our glorious future will also be spared from becoming distracted or despondent as we think about our present earthly existence. So then, in closing, as we begin this new year, looking back and looking forward, amid the joys and sorrows of the year behind us, do not forget God's amazing grace. Do not forget the kindness of God to you that he has shown us in Jesus. And amid your aims and ambitions of the year ahead, do not lose sight of your ultimate destiny, of the place where God is leading us. Not to glory now, but glory in eternity. And because of that, resolve this year to pursue godliness. In light of your grace-filled past and glorious future, seek to live a Christ-honoring life today. Turn away from the irreligious, godless ways that so often define our society, and in God's strength, resolve to grow in discipline, in love for those around you, and most of all, in your relationship with God himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word to us from Titus. Lord, we thank you for the amazing grace it points to. How amazing that we can even be here this morning singing and celebrating of the glory of the cross, singing and celebrating that once, though we were slaves, we have now been set free. And Lord, we thank you for the glorious future. Thank you that one day we'll live in a world where all of our suffering now will just seem like a distant memory. Lord, help us in light of these things, with grace behind and glory ahead, to live godly lives now for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.